we left off looking at God in particular in Psalm 146. Now, when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this from the aspect of the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, and in particular over and against the false gods of Baal and his father in that mythology of or in the false god worship of Baal and his father Ael and some of the other deities of that pantheon. But I want to come back through this very quickly and emphasize again a contrast here that is being established, because this section of the first section of Psalm 146, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 10 at the tail end, is really kind of the foundation. It is the metal. It is the basis upon which the rest of the psalm that we'll be looking at today is really significant, in my opinion. Now, we start out with hallelujah, and of course this is the Hebrew word for praise, which is to stand up and jump and shout. Now, if I did that right now, I would absolutely pass out. So I'll trust that you'll do that yourself, and I'll be doing that internally. Well, we praise Yahweh, O my soul, and notice the determination that is established here to do this. It doesn't happen always naturally. It doesn't happen just always spur of the moment. Sometimes we have those occasions, of course. But we praise Him by setting our hearts to do so. I determine to praise Yahweh, and I determine to do that while I live and while I have a life. And this is set in contrast to not trusting in princes, but trusting in God. The princes are not bad. These are not bad people. This is not a situation where these are people that are out to get you and to do harm to you necessarily. But a prince, like any other man, when he sets a plan and he establishes and decides to help you out, well, when the prince dies and he stops breathing, his plans tend to go down to the grave with him, and so you can't put your trust in them. But our trust is in the God of Jacob, and that's a covenantal phrase. You recall that our God is a God of covenant. He's a God who keeps covenants, a God who makes covenants, and who keeps them. And anytime you have a reference to the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac in the Bible, you should take note of these things. This is a promise. This is a recollection of the promises that God has made and has summarily kept for us in times past, and we can trust that He will continue to do so in the future. Not only is He a God of covenant keeping, but He is a God of covenant keeping that is beyond any means of suppressing those keeping of the covenants, because it is God who made us. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And He keeps faithfulness forever. You can have a God that claims to be faithful. You can have a God that claims to keep promises and to make covenants. And many of the gods, Baal, would make covenants with people. But Baal could not keep the covenants, because there was always someone that could come along and usurp Baal in that worship system. And as Baal had done his own father. Not so with our God, who is the true creator of heaven and earth. And that which creates is not subject to His creation. But this is where the true heart of the passage gets to. We see that, yes, God is our creator. Creator Yahweh. He's subject to none. Yes, He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And yes, we trust in one who is forever faithful. You would expect greatness, great accolades, wonder, awe, and praise due to this one. But what's mind-boggling is this one's concern, in reverse, for the lowly, for the one who's making the praise of Him. You can expect, and you will find, great praises of the false gods of the times of Israel's the nations that were surrounding them, people like Baal and Ashtoreth. There were praises of those gods as well. But those gods do not have the same concern for people that our God does. Of course, He is the true God. He's not the God of kings and princes only. He's not even the God of world leaders and rulers. He's not just the God of CEOs and presidents. That He concerns Himself with all walks of life, I guess really shouldn't surprise us if we freely admit how much less than God any of us really is. That He would care for any of us is as shocking as the fact that He would care for any one of us. You know, you could say, well, obviously God would care for the great kings of the world, but, you know, the great kings of the world, when you compare them to God, are so much lower than God that we're not all that far off from the great kings of the world. On the other hand, the fact that God cares for each and every one of us is not surprising, but in some ways it's shocking. It's not shocking when we come down to the rest of the story. We read the New Testament, we get the whole fifth package done, and we know exactly what our God does for us. He dies for us. So it's not so shocking when you look at it in reverse. But we're trying to get a perspective on it from what the Israelites knew of God in the writings that they had of Him at the time. And work at it from that perspective out. What's very interesting, I think, to look at is not just that God is concerned with us, that He cares about us, but it seems in some sense that He's actually prefers to work with those who are of lowly estate over those who are of more significant means. Now, when you look at this list of these things that God is concerned about, the oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, the bowed down or bowed down, probably no one knows what that means exactly, but probably those who are depressed perhaps or kind of have a bent back. That He watches over aliens, He's concerned about orphans and widows, that this is the who's who list of best people that God likes to work with. Now, if you were to think about you were to get a company together and you're going to build a company, or you're going to build an organization, or you're going to build a group of people to get some team together and do something great, you have to do something great for God. Or let's do something great for ourselves. Or let's do something great for whoever we're going to do something great for. When you got your checklist out and you started going through the list and you started going, well, let's make sure we get the oppressed in there. And let's look for the hungry people because they're going to do the good jobs. And let's get the prisoners. We'll go down to Travis County. He's always looking to get rid of some, and we can get some on our work release program maybe. And we'll get some blind folks and some people with either bad backs, maybe they've gotten their black belt or something anyhow, and or maybe they're depressed or whatever it is, and we'll get some aliens. There's lots of those running around these days, and not just the green kind, but those the kind that come up from Mexico or Canada or wherever they're coming from, and we can get some orphans and widows, and that's going to make our top 10 list. We're going to build the best of the best out of these peoples. Now, it's somewhat shocking to read in the law that God established principles designed to help the needy and the poor. Not shocking. I mean, we don't think, oh, shocking, God would care about them. Obviously, God cares about them. But when you read the comparative literature of the day, and the laws that were established by other peoples of the times, it's kind of shocking in comparison. It would have been something very different than the treatment other nations gave to the down and outers of the world of that time. Now, Israel was not very good at properly upholding these laws that God had established to help the down and outs. It wasn't very good at upholding a lot of things, but it doesn't change the fact that God imposed these laws, regulations, out of a desire and concern for people that otherwise would have been considered absolute, totally outcasts in society. But it goes beyond the fact that God cares about them. It goes beyond the fact that God cares about them in contrast to the world and the nations around Israel. it seems, as I said before, that God seems to be, that this is the kind of people that God goes after when he wants to establish something. I want to take a few cases, really two. I had intended to do much more, but I couldn't seem to stay awake yesterday. And so, something about OxyContin or something, I don't know. But and if I pass out now, it'll be okay. I'll just keep going. You just come back up. In fact, you can just all leave, and I'll wake up, and I won't know when you left. But I'm going to take you a few. I'll take you through a few cases, a bottom up. Opposite roles in which God takes that are a little bit different than you and I would probably do things. I like the story of Ruth. Ruth is a wonderful reminder of God's concern. Now, I'm not going to take you through the whole story, but you recall the story. Period of the Judges, famine, Elimelech, remember that guy, and his wife Naomi crossed the river to Moab. Now, this is kind of looking across the river. Really, we should probably turn a little bit more this way. If you can kind of see that little green dot up there around here, that's kind of Moabic Mountains. I don't know if that's a word or not, but across that is the plains of Moab. And what's interesting about the weather patterns here is you know, this nation of Israel is not real big. That whole area is not gigantic. But the weather patterns can be very different as you cross the River Jordan down into that lower river valley and back up past the Shephelah, which is those real rocky areas, and into the Moabite and the plains beyond. Weather can be very, very, very different. And so you can easily have a famine in the land of Israel, and not have a famine in the land of Moab, which is right next to it. Now, you know, the Israelites were not supposed to go over and hang out with the Moabites. Elimelech wasn't supposed to do that. Elimelech's name means "my God is king," by the way. Kind of betrays his name a little bit. People in those days didn't move. Now, we don't think of the significance of someone moving his family like that because we see other people who did it in the story of the Bible. We see Abraham up and moved his family. But God told him to do that, so we would expect that he might do that out of obedience. But when Elimelech moves, that's hard to say when you can't move your nose. But when Elimelech moves his family to Moab, that's kind of a big deal. And you're not supposed to be doing that. But, hold on just a second, try to get my mouse pointer here. It gets worse, though. So, you know, they go over to the land, and Elimelech dies, and then their two boys marry Moabite women. Now we're really going against God. So you got Orpah and Ruth, two Moabite women, gasp. And the two sons die, and Naomi returns back to her country. And, you know, the story of Ruth, one of the daughter-in-laws, goes back with her because she had heard things gotten better. Naomi had heard that, so they go back. Now, when Naomi comes back, the people see her and they say, "Hey, Naomi, good to see you." She says, "Don't call me Naomi." That's hard to say too. "Don't call me that. I'm bitter. So just call me bitter." Now, when I read that, I'll be honest with you, I kind of read that like she just kind of being a whiner. I mean, come on. She doesn't have that much to be bitter about. I mean, what's the problem? Her husband died in a foreign land, and her boys have died, and she doesn't have anything to carry back with her, really. And she's got this daughter-in-law she's got to deal with now. But, you know, I don't know what she's got to be complaining about. And so she comes back, and she says this thing, Now, I think Ruth maybe, not Ruth so much as Naomi, but Naomi, maybe she has the right to be called oppressed. If you don't like oppressed, you could maybe call her hungry. And if maybe that doesn't fit, alien would certainly fit the story, at least for Ruth it does. Orphan kind of fits part of the picture of the story. And widow does. So This Psalm 146 could easily be about Ruth and Naomi. But as you know, Ruth starts gleaning from Obed's fields, and Ruth and Obed eventually marry, and everything works out just fine. Nice story. But watch this. In this story, we get all these different names that are given to us. Now, names are kind of important, as you know, in the Hebrew literature, in the narrative. And there are many times when names are given in relationship to the name of God, such as Elimelech means God, my king. And so you'll see something with God's name attached to it, like the word El something, or Samuel, or something of that nature. Sometimes they are in... They have nothing to do with the name of God, but they're a representation of what happens in the story of the person itself, and it's through the providence of God that they're named such, or sometimes they're named such because something happens to them in the story, as you know. But in the story of Ruth, which is really a rather short story, we get all these different names, and we also get the names of these women. Now, anytime you have the names of women given to you in the Bible, that should stand out because a lot of times, frankly, the male writers of the Bible don't seem to be too concerned about that sometimes, and so we don't always get that. But when we do, it's kind of important. So we get all these names, and even the names of women, and there's the names of the boys and everything else. So Elimelech means my God is king, and Naomi means my God's pleasantness, and Mara, of course, means bitterness. Malon, which is one of the sons, his name is Sickly. So evidently the boy was born, mom sees him, or the midwife sees him and says, Sickly. And unfortunately, you know, sometimes the first thing you say sticks, and so that's the poor guy's name. His brother doesn't fare too much better. He was evidently cold when he come out, because he was named Chilion. And he was, which means dying, which is not much of a better name. So evidently their names stuck, and they ended up true to their names, which was a good thing about them, good quality, I guess. They held true to their names. But Ruth means friendship. I'm going somewhere with this. Orpah, which is not Oprah, however, you know the story there. Oprah is probably the only person named Oprah in the history of the world because her mom and dad meant to name her Orpah, but they met somewhere in the hospital. They messed up. And that's a true story. And I didn't make that up. But she means beauty of the neck. And then there's Boaz, and he means his name means strength and character. And then there's my favorite name of all. No, Obed. That's not my favorite name. The next one's coming up. Obed means he who serves, and it's a short form of Obadiah, by the way. So you get all these different names, and especially when you come down to chapter 4, which is the tail end, and there's four chapters, it's the last one, and there's an even greater concentration of the names. We go back and forth about all these names when we come down to the city gate. And you remember the story, the more of the details of the story, because of this Levirate marriage thing, this kinsman redeemer thing. Same deal, by the way. Levirate marriage and kinsman redeemer is the same thing, just different names for it. Anyone know what Levirate means, by the way? Where we get the term Levirate? Anyone want to guess? It's not from the soap. I'll give you that one. Not Lever 2000. Okay, well, you can look that up for next week. It's a Latin term for brother-in-law. So this is a brother-in-law deal going on. The kinsman redeemer, the Levirate marriage is the deal whereby, you know, the redeemer has to buy something back. The kinsman is the protector of the family rights in essence. And it's the principle here that maintains the family inheritance. So Boaz, who's next to kin, is going to take Ruth as his wife and preserve Mahlon, Sickly guy's name. But since there's closer kin to him than Boaz, he's got to offer to the other relative first, right? So they go down to the city gate, make this transaction, and this is a public transaction, common practice. But this guy, the one to whom the transaction is offered, is introduced to us as Mr. Nobody. I love the NET translation, translates it as John Doe. Other translations will translate it somewhat summarily. Some of them will put friend in there or something like that. And you might get the misnomer that's funny, isn't it? But you might get the misnomer that that maybe Ruth or Boaz or any of these guys didn't actually know his name. But this is a small town. And he knew his relative's name. And it's not that the narrator who recorded this story later didn't know his name either. That's not the deal. But the deal is that when you are offered this opportunity to redeem the family back, and if you don't do it, then your name is supposed to be blotted out, and you're not supposed to be known. And so the narrator holds true to the law in this account and doesn't record his name for us, because it would be improper for us to know his name, because this guy lost out on holding up to his responsibility. This guy, to whom the transaction is offered, doesn't hold up to his end of the bargain, and his name is forgotten. So Boaz knows this fellow's name. Ruth knew this guy's name too, I'm sure of it. Everybody in the village knew it. Probably knew it, known as the village idiot after this, because we will never know his name though, because for whatever reason he felt like his portion would be diminished by doing this. Now, no one knows for sure what his objection was to taking this action, but he simply says that it would ruin his own inheritance. No one can figure out why it would ruin his inheritance. No one knows for sure. But the most likely guess is that it would have somehow diminished the significance of his inheritance to his naturally born children in his eyes. Now look at what he missed, though. He missed being named among the parents of King David and ultimately the Messiah himself. Now, should this have been so? The law prohibits against marrying Moabites and eliminates rights as a result. You can't get any more alien than a Moabite, by the way. But God's grace overrides the principle and goes for the person. And it's a wonderful picture to think of God's work opposite the way we would actually do it. Now, as one commentator puts it, when we open the book of Ruth and begin to read of Moab, the second line of Ruth, I believe, that you begin to get this notion, can anything good come out of Moab? Who was the original Moab, by the way? You know, when Lot and his family fled Sodom and Gomorrah, going back in the story, and after Lot's wife turned back and she was turned into a pillar of salt, later Lot's two daughters conspire to get Lot drunk and produce two incestuous boys, as a result of this incestuous relationship, Moab and Ammon. And obviously nothing good can come from that. So when we get to the end of the book of Ruth, we know that indeed something good does come from Moab. And Moabite is herself, Ruth. And Ruth marries Boaz, and Boaz begets Obed, and Obed begets Jesse, and Jesse begets David. And of course, through that line comes the Messiah himself. It seems contrary that God would take someone like a orphan or a widow or an alien, someone that has been specifically delegated to not have anything to do with Israel, and uses this one in particular to carry out some of the greatest lineage, or the greatest lineage, no doubt, in all of Israel's line. So you take all these 12 tribes, thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites, and you begin with one guy, Abraham, of course, and he's pretty important. Why is he important? Who knows? God picked him out. It wasn't because of his upstanding character. He wasn't the perfect guy to follow. He's not the guy that you should, you know, tell your kids to follow his example. He does turn around and believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness, so something good comes out of Abraham. But Abraham, in and of himself, is not the most upstanding character. But God takes all these descendants of Abraham, innumerable at some point in time, and then God says, I'm going to take and narrow that down to one very special line, and we're going to do this through that which would be contrary to what you would pick, I'm quite sure. The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, the bowed down, the aliens, the orphan, and the widow. So back to our theme, throughout history, the oppressed received more oppression. It's not unusual for the gods of foreign people to bring even more oppression upon them. Weakness is met with strength, but squashed. Now, I hope that the statement that I'm about to give you is not acceptable to you. But we often talk of God caring for the lowest of all peoples. When you think about it, it's really not an acceptable statement. I hope it bothers your senses, at least to think of people with less income or means as somehow being lower than anyone else. The fact that God cares for people of lesser means is really not surprising at all. But it's that, again, that he sets out to make the point that really strikes me. Now, 2 weeks ago I made this point in relationship to the shepherds. In Sunday school we were talking about this a little bit. And, you know, again, it's a perfect illustration of how God works exactly opposite what we would expect. The shepherds, the lowest of all the peoples, according to the Israelites, you would not hang around a shepherd to save your life. And but when God comes and gives the story at the birth of Christ, the first person he appears to through the angel is the shepherds, and he tells them to go down to Mary. And that's quite an amazing deal, that God reveals this to his people through the shepherds is particularly amazing. But I want to follow our story back down a little bit more. I follow the story of Ruth down through one other character, and that's David himself. Now, what do you know about David and his family? Well, we don't know a whole lot about David, at least not from the Bible. And we know, here's the story of how he was picked, and it's a wonderful story, you know, how Samuel came down and saw this guy and says, yeah, this is the one, he's got to be the guy. And David's own father doesn't even consider David. And, you know, he picks Abinadab and passes by him and says, nope, not that guy. And then Shema, and he goes, nope, not that one. And then he goes past the other seven of his sons. And then it's as if Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, got to be another one, right? And he says, well, there's that other guy, the youngest, and he's out there keeping the sheep. Now again, this points to the fact that David was a shepherd, and no one really liked shepherds. But why was David a shepherd, and the rest of his boys, the rest of the brothers evidently weren't shepherds? That seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Why would his father not even consider his own son as being possible, a candidate for this? I mean, I could see waiting to get down to the end, but you could at least say, well, hold on, there's one more. It must be the other one. But he doesn't do that. There's something more to this, and I want to explore this with you for just a second, regarding the pomp and circumstances of David's ascension to the throne. Now, when you read this story straight through, with the rest of the narrative, and we know the rest of the story, it doesn't necessarily strike you as really all that odd, and yet strange maybe, but there's something else going on with this story that we need to get to. excuse me. When you read the story backwards, it's kind of strange. I mean, this is eventually going to be the most important king in Israel's history. His father doesn't even consider him suitable for the lineup. Now, here's something you may not have known about David, and this can't be said with absolute certainty, but follow this. As we read through Psalm 69, I want to relate an idea to you it's believed amongst Jewish tradition, and we haven't typically followed it along Christianity, but it may very well be true. Psalm 69, David writes this story, a psalm of David, and I've cut out a lot of this psalm, but it's a lament, a personal lament of David, and it's very particularly grievous as you read through it. And he starts out by talking about how the waters have come up over his neck, and he's drowning basically, and he says, I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. This is, we're not sure of the occasion for this personal lament of David, but there are some interesting features that you need to take note of. And particularly, notice this, because for your sake I have borne reproach, And what I didn't keep in this passage for you, I think in verse 5 or 6, he talks about how he's not guiltless. He does have sin, and he acknowledges his sin. But he's talking about here something that's come upon him that he's not guilty for. So this is a reproach that he should not be bearing. And shame has covered my face, but again, it's not for something that he's done. So we're not talking about the sin with Bathsheba or something of that nature. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Now these are harsh words. But zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. Now, there's a prophetic nature of this psalm as well, and I don't want to take away from that. Obviously, parts of this are referring to Christ himself. And somehow, David, in a prophetic sense or in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. I don't believe personally that David was penning them only with the Savior in mind, that David only had in mind Christ and the sacrifice that was to come from that. I believe David is really applying this to his own personal life, those things that have happened to him, and that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in this, that it would equally and even perhaps more equally apply to the Savior himself. But that these words apply equally to poignantly to David as well. That I became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am a song of the drunkards. Even the drunkards literally make fun of David as a result of whatever's going on here. The people on the gate talk against him. He's having to wear sackcloth. And even his own family have abandoned him in whatever this is. Now, I want to compare this to 2 Samuel 7, and then I'll give you where I'm going with this thing. We know 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. And in the first portion of this, all throughout 2 Samuel 7, there's the talk of this house thing, you know. Remember, David says, I want to build you a house, and Nathan says, yeah, go do it. And then God says, no, you should have checked with me first. And then there's this play on words going back and forth with this term house. And by the way, I'm going to give you one of those words I learned the last couple weeks. Very expensive word. You can write this down. The word is, we talk about the word pun. The word for house here is a pun. But the technical word for this, are you ready? Is paranomasia. Paranomasia. That's the technical word for pun. All right? Paid a lot for that word, and I won't charge you anything for it. But here's the it's a pun, going back and forth on this thing with house. Now, house was used of David's physical house. God used it of David's lineage, of the temple, in the Davidic covenant, of the ruling household or lineacy or descendancy or the line of David that would follow. And it's also used here in the passage following where we usually stop. We don't usually read this portion for whatever reason. We get down through it and we go on to Psalm 89 or looking at the rest of the passage. But we need to stop here and read this as well, because it's good stuff. Following David, this is David's response back to God after God has promised this great thing to him. And King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Now, when David first starts out, in the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, we get a little... you could say Nathan, God through Nathan is kind of spaking David, saying, David, who do you think you are? You're going to build a house for me. But now David has turned back around and said, wow, you're right, God. Who is my house? What am I that you should do this for me? I don't think David had even up until this point, and probably doesn't even to this point, really fully comprehend what God has done for him in this. But we've got to get down to this line that's coming up here. It's really important. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. This is not just a now deal, but this is to come. And the next phrase is very enigmatic, very difficult one for people to translate. And a recent translation of this has been offered up, and I think it's really marvelous. The New King James says, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" It puts it as a question. And really, the Hebrew in this is very, very difficult. But this has been pointed out as a possible translation. I think it's a really good one. This is the charter for humanity, O Lord God. As opposed to putting this as a question, it's a statement that David's making. And he's making it as to the significance of just what God has just offered up to David in the eternal covenant, house, throne, and kingdom. This is probably one of the most important statements in all of 2 Samuel, maybe one of the most important statements, single line statements in all of the Bible. This is highlighting something that you and I probably don't really appreciate and will never appreciate until we get to eternity ourselves and can fully see what has happened through this thing. That David has recognized to some extent, this is the charter for humanity. Oh Lord God, you have established something that is going to change all of mankind. And you have done this through me? Who am I, oh God? What is my house that you've done this? I don't come through a line of kings. I'm only the second king. I don't have a great household. I don't have a great name to go with me. Why have you done this thing for me? And if this is correct, and I believe it is, and not that I lend any weight to Walter Kaiser's comments, but he's a foremost Old Testament scholar, a very scholarly guy, and anything I have to say regarding him is, nothing. But anyhow, I think Walter's on task here. And if this is true, David was marking the start of something grand here, and David gets something. This is not to be viewed as a binding limitation on God, but it's an essential mechanism through which God will operate and begins right here. And I think David gets it. David gets it more than you and I will get it. And if what I'm about to tell you is true, it really means something even more that you and I can't really grasp. David is fully cognizant of the lowest state of his family. Back in verse 18, he says, "Who am I, O Lord?" Well, David, you're the son of Jesse. All those eight brothers of yours are great. I mean, Samuel came by and says, look at that one, he's king material. And look at the other guy, he's king material too. And this guy to a little bit lesser extent. But when you get down to David, he doesn't say, well, he's king material, just wasn't the first choice. David wasn't even considered for this deal. Now there's Jewish tradition that says David was of illegitimate birth. Now, you won't find that in the Bible anywhere. It's not recorded word for word. But it seems to be hinted at right here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18. And also in what we just read in the Psalm, where David is lamenting and saying, my family has abandoned me. And there are a few other little bits and pieces we can grab from here and there that certainly fit the story. Now, if that's true, and there's a whole story that relates to this in Jewish literature, talks about, and it really relates back to the fact that he was of Moabite descendancy. They don't like that, so they put him as an illegitimate birth to avoid that whole thing. I'm not sure that's necessary, and I'm not willing to go down that trail so far, but it certainly might be true that David is of illegitimate birth, and it certainly fits the story of Samuel anointing David and Jesse going, oh yeah, there's David too. It certainly fits Psalm 69 and the ostracization of his family. And it could be that David here is referring indirectly to his scandal, which God does not limit his deeds upon. Now the parallel, and there's a parallel to this passage right here in 1 Chronicles 17, which has a very similar language, but maybe even clearer in this regard. And I'm not going to turn there. You can get to it, well, I guess in about 10 weeks we'll get to it in Sunday school. But I just lost my page. The parallel there is pretty strong as well. The scripture never makes this clear case, so I'm not going to rely on this for my life. I'm not going to hang on this doctrine. But it certainly fits the story and the motif of the way that God works, and it wouldn't be surprising to me at all. Certainly, in any event, David was not chosen for his position because he was the powerhouse leader. He wasn't regarded by all that saw him as the guy to be liked. He wasn't voted in his senior year to be most likely to succeed. Probably no one even signed his yearbook. We're back to the story. This is the charter humanity, O Lord God, and could it be? So here we are back at the Psalms again. And a few weeks ago I heard Colleen singing a song I thought would fit nicely with this concept. Now, I haven't really touched on the specifics of the message of this song she's about to sing, but if you listen carefully, I think you'll get it, and I'll comment briefly after she sings, and then we'll close.
Lofty glances from lofty people can't see past your scarlet letter.
God views the lowest people with a special lens. If he makes a point to elevate the downtrodden, the misunderstood, the outcast, if his concern is with those who tend to view with suspicion, or who I tend to view with suspicion, with distrust, then what does that say for me? What's my responsibility in dealing with people? There are so many ways to fit into one of these categories of concern. There's obvious, literal, actual application of these words of oppression. Subtle forms of, much more subtle ways that we can separate ourselves in forms of pride and arrogance towards others as well. Now, I don't want to lose sight here. There's much more at stake than just the kind of wealth arrogance that you would think of in terms of hunger or pride or prisoners or those that are bowed down. We're a very giving body, and we sacrifice much financially here. I think we do a good job. But there are many kinds of supremacy, forms of pride that take many, many different shapes that all of us are guilty of in one shape at one time or another. I'm sure of it. It may be intellect. It may be stationed in life. It may be our beliefs. You know, I can quote the Apostles' Creed. How about you? It may be our family. It may be our childbearing. I mean, hey, I'm quite confident of the fact that God gave us Lillian so that we would know that we were not the best parents in the world, that it wasn't our childbearing that made our first two children just perfect angels, that we needed a third one to know that, well, maybe it's not that the other people aren't doing such a good job and they just don't have it figured out like Colleen and I. Maybe it's homeschooling or not homeschooling. Maybe it's marital status. Maybe it's your hair color. There's nothing I want to diminish anyone's anguish or make light of anyone's struggles. But every one of us have issues, and all we can do is look for ways to help each other work through theirs and praise God who reigns forever. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't do one thing for God, and you wouldn't do one thing for Him either. But we rely on the fact that our God made us, that He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and that He is willing and desirous to work with anyone. Just look at me. Don't look too close. But just look at me, because if He's willing to work with me, He's willing to work with anybody. He acts. He doesn't just do it, though. He doesn't just do it begrudgingly. But He acts. He gives. He sets. He opens. He raises. He loves. He watches. And He sustains. And as the psalmist says, I will determine, I will set my heart to praise Him for all generations. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your overwhelming grace, Your care and Your concern, and that You not just care for us, but You desire to work with us and to help us and to lift us up and to work through us. And may we remove all hints of pride, arrogance, and any form of self-sufficiency or supremacy that we may have. All of them are false. We are so much less than You, God, and You care for every one of us. And I just pray that You would help us to look for ways to help one another, to encourage one another, and to lift one another up, and to trust You in all our ways. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.